Welcome to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was preached on Sunday, September 1st, 2013 by Pastor Phil Henry. We continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's title is Preseason Struggles of the Disciples, Pride or Greatness in God's Kingdom, and comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Thanks for listening.
This morning, I've come to the 50th sermon in the book of Luke. That warrants a pause, I think, for reflection. 50 sermons, and that fan is going to be blowing my pages. Could you turn it just a little bit? Yeah, I don't know. Thank you. Appreciate it. 50 sermons started in around Christmas time of 2011. And I've preached other sermons in between on different topics and on different subjects and so forth. But in my view, preaching is about making God more clear. That's what it's about. It's not primarily teaching, although we learn things in sermons. It's about stating truth. And sometimes truth is like a gold coin that falls into the mud. It needs to be taken out. The gold isn't affected, but it needs to be cleaned off. And I think for a lot of us in our thinking and our understanding and even culture around us or our background and baggage, we come with lots of ideas about God. Part of the job of the preacher is to state the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes it encourages. But that's not my primary job, is how you feel. My primary job is to be faithful to the Word of God. So one way that I do that is and to hold myself accountable, because I'm an inveterate people pleaser at the end of the day. I take a piece of scripture like Luke's gospel and I just work my way through it. And what that means is I wind up learning a lot. I've never preached through Luke. I've actually never really understood Luke before. So I wind up growing. It also ensures that you're sure to hear the full story. I'm not going to leave anything out that would be helpful to you, because you're going to hear eventually the whole Gospel of Luke. And the reason I'm preaching in the Gospel is because I think one of the things that the church has lost, by and large, is a focus on the main thing: Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection. And the church has become expert in all kinds of other things except that. But the main thing is the main thing. And so by preaching in Luke in the beginning of a church and a church plant, my intention is to help you to get a vision for that main thing. It also helps in my mind as well that Luke historically was a companion or an associate of the Apostle Paul. And so what we read in Luke's gospel, by and large, I believe, is kind of a summary of how Paul understands the significance of the life and ministry of our Lord. So we see lots of themes that come up in Paul's letters, emphasized and prioritized in Luke's gospel, like the inclusion of outsiders, like Jesus' radical view towards women, like the focus on saving faith, and the nature of the Christian life as one of service. So these are all things that Paul emphasizes, and Luke strongly grabs a hold of these different things and kind of in his own way as he arranges the story of Jesus, because you can tell it a thousand ways. As Luke arranges it, we see those things coming out. So I just wanted to begin with some comments. I don't normally do this in the beginning of a sermon, but this is a milestone, the 50th sermon. By the way, I haven't preached all 50 sermons. Probably about a dozen of them over the last year and a half or so have been preached by friends of mine, some men in our church who, when I've been absent, have stepped in and filled in Luke, and that will be true also this fall. There'll be two people that will fill in for me in the next month or two and preach sermons in Luke as well. In this little section of Luke, I've started partly because I'm a football fan and I enjoy watching Monday Night Football in particular. I've kind of segmented out the five sermons, two that I've already preached today and a couple of more, calling it Preseason Struggles of the Disciples. People debate about the preseason in NFL. Is this just a media grab? I guess there's a contract that The NFL requires season ticket holders to have 10 home games, and so owners kind of get around that a little bit by making two of those home games preseason games, and there's debates about this ad infinitum. I'm not necessarily interested in whether you believe in the NFL preseason or not. It's just an idea that really struck me. In the preseason, we often see the players on the field kind of working out the kinks before the big game. That's the idea that's kind of grabbed my attention. We see these disciples in the preseason. They've been picked, they've been drafted, they've been selected, but they're not ready for the big game yet. And so through the gospel, they're kind of bumbling and stumbling along as they're trying to work out when the play gets called, do I go here, do I go there? Kind of getting back to the fundamentals. How's their ball handling skills? Are they rusty? All those kinds of things. The other thing that you see happening in the preseason, which is relevant to this morning's message, is competition. In the preseason, you see people competing for different positions. For example, Philadelphia NFL team, the Eagles, had a competition going on for a very important position, a quarterback. And the big debate for weeks and weeks now has been, is it going to be Michael Vick or is it going to be somebody else? And there were a couple of other players that were kind of vying for that spot. Well, the tension was relieved a week or two ago, and we found out Michael Vick is going to be the starting quarterback. And when he was asked about it, Mike said, the competition was good for me. It brought out the best in me. It made me bring my A game. And that's true. When there's competition, when they're striving for greatness, wind up pushing ourselves to accomplish something that we didn't before. But what if instead of the quarterback competition going on for the Eagles, instead of following Coach Chip Kelly's offensive program, they're following somebody else's, say some team on the West Coast? That wouldn't make sense. They're competing for a job on the Eagles under this coach, but they're using another coach's plan. That would be foolish. And that's what we see, by analogy, the disciples doing here in our text this morning. They're competing, and they should be competing. They're striving, and they're pushing one another to be great, as they ought to be. But in the process, they're using the wrong plan. They're following another team's plan. And so we're going to look at that this morning, this preseason struggle. The struggle I'm highlighting here is pride. And the title of my message that I've picked up this morning is called Greatness in God's Kingdom. So how these disciples are dealing with pride as they think about greatness in God's kingdom is what we're going to be looking at. So let's take a look at our passage, and I will read it, we will pray, and we will begin. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 to, I'm going to read down through 50. This is God's word. An argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. But John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we ask that as it gets explained and taught this morning and proclaimed, preached, that you would be glorified and we would be edified for the sake of your name. Amen. My first point this morning is this. Speaking of greatness in God's kingdom, the pursuit of greatness is good. You heard in my opening illustration about the NFL that it is good to have competition. It is good to push one another and to strive. I think it's possible to read this text that I've just read and say, you know what? The problem was they were trying to be great, and Jesus really wants us to sort of suck. He wants us to be awful. He wants us to be small. And that's not what this text is saying, actually. The pursuit of greatness is not the problem here. In fact, it is good to pursue greatness. The pursuit of greatness in God's kingdom is good. These 12 weren't just arguing amongst themselves like a sibling rivalry where boys would need to get a well-earned hide tanning. These are men who trust and believe that Jesus is Messiah. They've already confessed that he's the Christ. These are men who are commissioned and called to be apostles in the new society that he is forming, his new kingdom. They understand this to some degree. They have given up much to follow him. They know in this new society there will be rules and order and structure. There will be authority in the new city of God, just like there is in the old city of God. And so, therefore, there will be positions of responsibility, some greater than the others. And in terms of those positions of responsibility, these disciples rightly are discussing those positions of responsibility. They're discussing who is the greatest, who will have that spot, that seat. Being the greatest, I think, was something like an official role. Again and again, it is shown in the scriptures that, for example, Peter has a kind of primacy or centrality amongst the 12. You see him stepping forward, putting himself forward, time and again. Sometimes he probably should have just kept his mouth shut. But nevertheless, there he is. Oftentimes, Peter answers on behalf of the disciples. Peter isn't any more holy than the disciples. He's no more important than the other disciples. But he has a role that is something of a greater role. It appears in Scripture. A phrase that's important for the formation of a board of elders, in fact, we get from this idea of Peter's both equality with the disciples and also his leadership among the disciples. It's called first among equals. And so you see in a board of elders, there's usually a moderator, often it's a pastor or a teacher, who has that role of first among equals. He's first in the sense that he's speaking the truth, he's preaching the truth, but he's no different than the rest of the men. He himself is under the authority of and accountable to the very words that are being preached. In another similar story as the one I'm reading here this morning, the mother of James and John approached Jesus and asked if her two boys can sit on his right and on his left. This is an old society version of a helicopter mom. She's securing places for her boys. It's interesting, in replying to this mother's request, that Jesus didn't say, oh, you know, in my kingdom, there's no seats on the right and on the left. There's no seats of authority and importance and dignity. There's no greater authority or less. She didn't say that. He says, actually, that's not my job. The only one who can give those seats that exist is my Father. Oh, and by the way, did you realize the qualifications that's necessary? So he kind of adds some things there. But he doesn't deny the fact that there is, in the kingdom of God, a seat on the right and on the left of our Lord. I think being the greatest was likely a cultural practice as well. Think of this as the associate rabbi, or maybe the number two to the lead guy. So the greatest amongst the disciples might be the one who would speak for the rabbi if he wasn't there. I don't know this specifically from research, but my reading of the Bible lends me to believe that this is probably the case. Also, being the greatest is something that Jesus affirms specifically in our text. Our text says that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. Do you see that phrase? It says he knew the reasoning of their hearts. He provides an answer to the question, who is the greatest? He doesn't say, irrelevant question, there are no great ones in my kingdom. Instead, he says, here is the greatest, and he defines the answer to the question. So we see, I hope you can see this, that greatness itself is not wrong. In fact, pursuing greatness in God's kingdom is good. So what's the problem then? The problem is not that they're pursuing greatness. The problem is that they're not competing for that top spot. The problem is they're doing it by the wrong rules. Let me use the phrase logic. The logic that they're using to think about greatness is not the logic that Jesus is using to think about greatness. So the issue, friends, is not that they're pursuing it, but how they're pursuing it. Their problem wasn't their desire for greatness, but their definition. That's important. Their problem wasn't the desire for greatness, but their definition. You can see their definition in our text where Jesus says he knows what they're thinking. He knows the thoughts, the reasoning, the logic of their hearts. Over and over again, the thoughts of people are known by Jesus, and he speaks to them and he corrects them. It says Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. That word reasoning there is the same word we use in English for dialogue. It's kind of like Jesus is listening in to the dialogue that's going on inside of them. One part of yourself speaks to another part of yourself. Phil, what were you thinking? I have no idea. Why did you let me do that? I didn't let you do that. You did it yourself. And you're sitting here arguing with yourself. And if you do it out loud, people are concerned. But we all do this. We all have this inner dialogue. Sometimes I've heard it called the tape that plays in your head. It's that sum total of your experiences, the way that your mind kind of informs your life. It's like a loudspeaker in a sense. It informs and impacts you on a daily basis. It's like a back and forth within yourself. Interestingly, if you look at our text, this back and forth inside their hearts is mirrored by the back and forth that's going on between them. Here's the picture. Let's say, I don't know, Bartholomew and Thaddeus are going back and forth. I'm really going to be the greatest. No, I think it's going to be John. No. And so they're going back and forth like this. Well, the reason I think it's going to be great is this. And back and forth, back and forth. You see what I'm saying? It's a dialogue. It's an argument. That outward verbal argument is mirrored by the arguments that are going on inside their minds. And usually when we're engaged in sort of verbal repartee, back and forth with someone, what we're saying and what's being said back to us is, in fact, a mirror, isn't it, of what's going on in our minds and in our hearts. So we draw, in a sense, from the stream of the inner dialogue as we open our mouths and engage in that outward verbal dialogue with another human being. But that's where the problem is. The problem is in that inner dialogue. The struggle that they're having is that inner argument. It's their hearts. As I was thinking about this and praying about it, I came up with a couple of other verses that apply. One I'm going to spend some time looking at, but briefly let me mention Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That phrase, futile or vain, empty, futile in their thinking. Same phrase as when Jesus knows their hearts. So something about the argument here in Paul in Romans 1, the inner argument became meaningless. Have you ever been involved in a meaningless argument? Well, I haven't, but theoretically I've heard that some people have. And at some point in the argument, if someone is halfway sane, they will say, "What are we arguing about? This is meaningless. This is pointless. It's vain. It's futile." And Paul says that's the condition of humanity, is that we are basically, in our arguing with ourselves, we are empty, we're vain, we're foolish. Similar verse, I'd like us to actually turn there, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." If you underline in your Bible, underline that phrase, the futility of their minds, their inner argument, that logic that they're using, the dialogue, is empty. He says, don't do that anymore. Okay? Why not? Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. So imagine waking up in a room you've never been in, and you need to use the bathroom. I'm a visual learner, so I try to keep it common and real. And I have bad eyesight. I wear contact lenses or glasses. in that situation, I'm groping around on the walls. And I've even woken up before in a room like that where I've panicked and I'm sort of half dreaming, half awake. And I think that somehow, I don't know, my enemies have shut me into a room without any doors. They're darkened in their understanding. They're groping around and they can't find their way out. Does that make sense? Then it says, alienated from the life of God. There's a lot of talk about immigration reform these days. So my point in bringing this up is not to talk about your political position on that, but think about this. Being an alien without citizenship in a country where you have no rights that you would like. All right? So that's kind of the idea of this alien. You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. And there doesn't appear to be a pathway for you. So you're here. You'd like to become a citizen, and there's no pathway for you to go. That's a sad and scary place to be. Now, if that analogy is not just, say, a worldly country, say like the United States or France or whatever, but say the place that you want to go is to be a citizen with God, a member of God's family, and there's no pathway. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that we are alienated from the life of God. The life of God, there's no pathway to it because we're darkened in our understanding. And why? It says because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Having looked at this, I think it's worth looking at a little bit because it shows a flow. Hardness of heart produces darkness of mind. Darkness of mind produces empty arguments or dialogue. Heart, mind, dialogue. The reason I looked at Ephesians 4 is because I think, in his way, Luke is highlighting the hard hearts of the disciples, their darkened understanding, and therefore the empty dialogue that's flowing out of it. They're pursuing greatness. They're struggling for greatness, but they're doing it according to the wrong logic. Here's a couple of applications. Now that we have a better understanding of this idea, the logic of the heart or the reasoning of the heart, consider this application. Number one, your thinking, not just your behavior, needs redemption. In the church, there's a widely cast misunderstanding that religious people or Christians are good people. And therefore, you don't necessarily need the church to be good. And you don't necessarily need God to be good. And so as long as you're a good people, that's taken to be the essence of the thing, a good person, that's the essence of the thing, then that's fine. I say that's a widely held misunderstanding because it's your thinking and not just your behavior that needs redemption. You see, God knows your heart. God knows the logic of your heart. He knows that inner dialogue, that tape that's playing. Think of it as the rationale or the reason for which you do the good things that you do. And my assumption is that most people try to do and live a pretty good life. Not perfectly, who's perfect? We're only human. But what about the reasoning of your mind? How's that inner dialogue? Is it empty? Or is it full of the life of God? You see, if what you have on the exterior is good behavior, but what you have on the interior is an empty vacuum of a futile logic, then you are alienated from the life of God, whether or not your behavior is good. So, I like to say, and I say it sometimes with my tongue in my cheek, to my friends who are atheist and agnostic and so forth, they say, "Phil, you don't need God to be good." I say, "I agree. You don't need God to be good. But if you want the inner dialogue to cohere or align with your life, if you want to be good consistently, you absolutely need God. You absolutely need God. Because otherwise, why? Why are you good? There is no solid reason for that apart from the life of God. First application, your thinking and not just your behavior needs redemption. The second application here is pursuing greatness is good as long as you use his logic. Pursuing greatness is good but use his logic. Play for the right team. Use Coach Kelly's playbook, not this coach or that coach. Make sure that the plays that you're following are the plays that you've been given. Be in sync with the Lord. Your hopes are to submit to his. Your plans are to flow out of him. The life of the godly, therefore, is a constant recalibration to the playbook of our Lord and our teacher, Jesus. Third application is, and this is related to the first two that I've made, you must cultivate a Christian mind. The word Christian means a follower of Christ. I know it's not a word that's always explained, but you can see Christ in the word. Christian is Christ. And if we were to take it literally, it means that you're a little Christ. People should be able to see Jesus in your life. Okay, well, there's a lot of Christians that are kind of cut out right there. A follower of Christ, a little Christ. Cultivating a Christian mind is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This process, by the way, has a technical phrase that pastors and theologians use. It's sanctification. And if you ever heard of the word sanctified, it means holy or pure. So the process of cultivating a Christian mind is the process of becoming holy and pure. And it doesn't happen all at once. Another misconception I've heard many times is this: I don't want to go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. And I will sometimes say, well, you probably would fit right in. I don't say that to be rude. I say that to dispel, I think, what is a misunderstanding about what the church is. It's more a hospital for sinners than it is a museum for saints. And so this process of becoming holy doesn't happen all at once. It's slow, it's gradual, and I can tell you, in my case, it sometimes feels like one step forward and like nine steps back. But over time, what you should see in my life is growth. And I should see that in your life, that as you cultivate this Christian mind, that the life of God slowly begins to transform and change you. I wish it were quicker. For your sakes, I wish it were quicker. But he's still working on me. He's still working on me. Well, I've spent some time on my first point. I'll be brief on the other two. Second, the example of greatness in God's kingdom is surprising. We have seen that greatness is not always wrong. The pursuit of greatness in God's kingdom is actually quite good. They apparently have a wrong logic, a wrong understanding about greatness, one that our Lord needs to correct. And do you notice that he does correct it? Do you notice that he's good to correct it? How does he change their thinking? How does he remind them or show them that they're using the wrong playbook? What is his visual demonstration? He's a good teacher, and he likes to make things concrete. So somewhere in that circle of men, maybe just on the outside, kind of peeking in around the guys in their robes or whatever, I imagine them wearing robes, kind of looking around, and Jesus is in the circle, and he sees a little child. Let's call him Josiah, a good Jewish name. And let's say Josiah is 5 years old, or four. Let's say his parents are just a little beyond, and as little boys are wont to do, he wandered away and wondered what these old guys are arguing about and discussing. And Jesus, seizing the opportunity, takes Josiah and brings him into the circle right by the master's side. Can you picture it? And the boy's going, that's happening to me. I was on the outside of the circle, and now everyone is looking at me. And at 4 or 5, you know when everyone's looking at you. And then the rabbi begins to say some things about this boy. And he hears a voice, and he isn't quite sure what's being said. He can understand the words, but they're kind of over his head, both literally and figuratively, aren't they? But somehow he knows that's what being said about it is very important. It's very real. And he feels blessed. Of course, he doesn't even know the word blessing, but he feels blessed. And he's filled with love for this man who's speaking about him, because he knows that he loves him, and he's never met him before. And so this boy, in his mind, at a five-year-old level, basically decides that if this man were to tell him to do anything, he would gladly do it. He trusts him. In fact, not only does he love him and trust him, he believes in him. And I tell that story because it's not in our text, but it's what happened. I think it happened like that, or something like that. Does that seem plausible to you, that somehow or another, some version of that story probably took place? Now, there's another angle that we could take if we kind of zoom out and then zoom in and the minds of one of those men around the circle. What's the rabbi doing? That child shouldn't be in this discussion. Children are better seen but not heard. Why are we talking about a kid? We were having an important theological debate. We were determining offices in the new Israel. And now we're talking about a kid? Are you kidding me? It's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't say here, be like a child. Take a look. He doesn't say that. He says, receive a child. I gave a lot of thought to that. I expected him to say, be like a little child. And he does say that elsewhere in the Bible. But in our text, he says, receive a child. Here's how the logic goes. We're talking about logic, right? Whoever receives a child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. I think of it as a two-for-one deal. If you receive the child, you receive Jesus, two-for-one. If you receive Jesus, you receive the Father who sent Jesus, two-for-one. All total, you get three-for-one, but you get the idea, two-for-one. Somehow, your behavior towards children, the way you receive them, whether you receive them, receiving being not just as Jesus did, drawing him to his side, but in a sense, your whole attitude and orientation towards children, somehow the logic that you use as you think about little ones who are weak and helpless, that logic somehow says something about how you feel towards Messiah Prince, whose name is Jesus. And Jesus here is attaching his reputation, his ministry, his kingdom even, to the way that you interact with this little child. As I think about it, Jesus is basically saying this. This little boy, I call him Josiah, is like a foreign ambassador for the King of Kings. And he's been sent with royal papers. And if you receive him, you receive the king. But if you embarrass him, you embarrass the king. This receiving paradigm, which I'm calling a paradigm, receiving him, receiving the king, receiving the king, receiving the one who sent the king, is one in which the actions toward the representative kind of follow a chain of command. Child, Messiah Prince, Father. And it goes upwards, up the chain. While Jesus isn't specific, as I've mentioned, about what receiving the child in my name looks like, here's a couple of ideas. I have four. One, I think he's directing you to behavior that's more consistent with his kingdom, with his logic. I think he's asking you to think about, is your behavior in your life consistent with my kingdom, or is it consistent with your own kingdom, with your own logic? Is it empty logic, or is it full? Is it the life of God logic, or is it just the life of you? You're supposed to gather from Jesus' words that arguing about greatness in this idea of who's bigger or who's better or who's stronger is not consistent with Jesus' playbook. And instead of arguing about who's first place, receive this child in my name. Don't even debate greatness, in a sense. Instead, receive this child in my name. Change your behavior. Focus on serving the last, least, and lost in the world. Stop worrying so much about order and rank. Second thing I think he's trying to communicate about receiving a child is this. Discover what your values are. When Jesus says, if you receive this child, you receive me, he wants to know what's important to you. Is being involved in great activities important to you, or wasting your time on insignificant things and people important to you? Is strength important to you, or is weakness important to you? Is glory important to you, or is suffering important to you? And in all cases, he's saying the latter. He's wanting to test your values. He's also trying to surprise you. You find Jesus in the most unlikely places all through the Bible. And he's always saying things that are unusual and surprising. And by saying, receiving this child is the true test of greatness, he wants to surprise you. He wants to challenge and flip on its head what you were already thinking. In the Old Testament, a person's hospitality often turned up surprises. Ancient men and women were entertaining strangers and discovered they were entertaining angels. And that whole idea actually is repeated in Hebrews chapter 13, which says, let love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. How I apply this, by the way, call me crazy, is I regularly stop at bus stops and offer people rides. I do. And what I find out when the person hops in the car, and half the time they say yes. I mean, if you're waiting for a bus and it's a hot day and somebody offers you a ride and seems nice, as I discover angels in the car. Now, some of you may be saying, that's a little out of my comfort zone. Some of you may be saying, you're just crazy. I thought you were crazy, now I know you're crazy. Here's my point. I'm giving you a practical way to allow God in your life and surprise you. Allow him to surprise you. Entertain strangers. Allow him to flip on its head what you thought was going to happen. Change your schedule. Go small. Go tiny. Not big and large. And watch what God does. Along these lines, I wonder, what are your goals in life? What are your priorities? What is your major if you're a student? What are you hoping to accomplish in your life? How have you defined greatness? Does God have first place in your plans, or are you aiming for some worldly standard of greatness? Finally, thirdly, the power of greatness, the source of greatness, is in Jesus' name. The pursuit of greatness is good as long as you use Jesus' logic, and he surprises you by his example, which is a child. But what is the power or source? At the end of the day, it's not in ourselves. He says, it's in my name. In my name. And when he says name, he's talking about not just the name Jesus, those letters as they're spelled on a piece of paper, but he's talking about his whole person, his whole character, everything that he stands for. But not only does Jesus call us to look at his name, he's calling us to look at his identity. And from the beginning of this study, we've seen that Jesus is putting forward each Sunday, we've seen he's putting forward his identity. He asks in the very beginning, he says, who do people say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? And while Peter gave the right answer, he struggled in living it out, hasn't he? In part, that's because while he formally knows the identity of Christ, he doesn't see how that identity of Jesus changes him. And maybe as Peter learns, and I think he will learn, that in receiving a little child, he receives Christ. That in doing this humble, lowly, path of suffering approach to ministry, what he's going to discover is that he himself will be changed. He will get a new identity as he seeks to understand Jesus' identity. Greatness for any of these 12 doesn't derive from themselves, but first and foremost, by virtue of the fact that they are united to Christ, that they look to him, that his mission has become their mission, that his cross has become their cross. He says in Luke 9, verse 20, just a few verses up, you must take up your cross and follow me. And I mentioned when I preached on that a cross isn't something heavy. A cross means death. It means that you actually lose your identity and find it in him. in my name, receive this little one, and you will find power for greatness. Because at the end of the day, going small and going low and taking the path of suffering is not something that we are able to do in ourselves. We try again and again. Humility. I'm going to keep my mouth shut this time. I'm going to let him go first or her go first this time. I'm just going to overlook that sin this time. And again and again and again, we fail. The power for the kind of greatness that Jesus is looking for comes from him. He not only modeled it for you by living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and rising again from the dead as your example. He also did it for you. He lived a perfect life for you. He died on the cross for you. And he rose again from the dead for you. So that as you do the work and find the calling, the great calling that he's given you, you do it in the power that he provides. You trust him. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock at the Church House, located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind Terra Nova Restaurant, and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions. Thanks again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.